The Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word and we know there are things that are hard to understand in it. So we do pray, may your spirit be our teacher now. Lord, we pray that we would be people who are changed by your word. And again, we'd realise that you are speaking to us through your word, through the power of your spirit. So again, Lord, we pray that we would have this word impressed upon us, that it might mark us out as different in how we seek to live and work for you. We pray that our worship would not cease when we leave here, but it would be visible in the way we live. Amen. We've been looking at these past few weeks at how Jesus was teaching the law and really getting back to the essence of the law. Why was the law given in the first place? Well, it was actually given, wasn't it, for one main reason, for people's benefit. I can remember some years ago when I was a builder and decorator, travelling between jobs, and one time I had the radio on. And there'd just been a survey on the Ten Commandments. It was rather interesting, because they were asking people on the Radio 1, for goodness sake, but they were asking people about the Ten Commandments. And many people could sort of remember, generally it's interesting, they could remember the ones with thou shalt not. It's funny, isn't it, how people tend to think in the negative. And when they were asked to make up a new commandment for today, what really struck me was this. They couldn't improve. They basically just reworked, they didn't know it, but they were reworking something that was already there. You see, God's a God of fairness, isn't he? God's a God who loves his people. God's a God who realises that if people just do what they want, then basically they trespass on someone else's freedom. Freedom needs fences, doesn't it? There's a danger, isn't it, if we just run riot? Now the danger, and this was what Jesus was combating here, was that people can very often not deliberately mean to do this, but seek to improve. And particularly during the time of exile, there had grown up an oral tradition. Commandments were taught, that was good. But the rabbis had taught them in an oral tradition, and they taught them in ways that were easy to remember. But the trouble with that also was they, in some cases, become rather distorted in what they said. There was a danger in adding to them, or there was a danger in losing basically the meaning of them. The teachers of the law and Pharisees could think they were doing pretty well if they kept the letter of the law, but Jesus was saying there was far more to that. And indeed, there always was, as we'll see as we go through. The context of the law was an expression of love to God. One of the things I think that's notable in Deuteronomy 6 is that before we get to the famous, very famous verse, 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. They've been told, haven't they, in the first three verses, to observe the laws. Why? Because they're generational. They've been given to the people so that, as it says in verse 2, so as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands I give you, and so you may enjoy long life. That's the proof, isn't it? It's for their good. So there's the thing, isn't it? The expression of keeping the law is showing genuine love to a God who has shown great love to them in the first place. When they were helpless, he brought them out of Egypt. Just going back, and I think it is important if I spend a bit of time on this, the context, of course, that's just coming after the law has been explained by Moses. How does the law actually open up? Well, it opens, doesn't it, up with a description of God. Who God is. He was the God that rescued them. Before he asked them to do anything in obeying his commandments, which would just be showing love to him, he actually shows his love for them. I am the Lord your God, who redeemed them from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He was the God who rescued them. And he's the God, actually, who has their benefit in mind. Well, there's a shift. We were looking last week at how Jesus applied the letter of the law and also the spirit of the law. There was more to not committing murder than not doing the actual act. You were to keep it in your heart, weren't you? It was how we act, how we think of other people. There was more than not committing adultery. There could be adultery of the heart. Now he pushes it further. And what I think he's getting into now is interesting. I believe this divorce and this section on oaths very much can be grouped together. And I'll tell you for why. Because I think this is really about how we conduct ourselves and the promises we make. I'm a bit of a contradiction. Tracy and I went to the cinema with Alan Huxtable, our minister friend and his wife, the other night, and we were seeing Star Trek Beyond, because I'm a big Star Trek fan. But I'm a real contradiction because, you know, as well as liking stuff like that, I was actually explaining to Alan about a film by Ara Kasara, who's a Japanese film director, who's made some fantastic Japanese movies, really interesting, thoughtful, and very philosophical movies. So I'm a bit of a contradiction. And I love reading theology, I love reading philosophy and mythology, but also I've got a lowbrow side, and I still occasionally get out, I've got them from way back, I think they were secondhand when we were growing up, because my family wasn't well off. I love reading those William books by Rachel Crompton. Now there's a story, it's where William is rather unwisely entrusted with keeping a sweet shop for a few hours. It's a long story. And of course his friends come in and he just completely blows it, doesn't he? He lets them take whatever they want. And he's aware later that of course a lot of stuff's gone. He's got to make it up. So when a lady comes in, he then tries to charge an extortionate amount for a chocolate bar, which she questions immediately. And when she says, well, have you heard from the manufacturer it's gone up? It says, well, yes, the postman came and, you know, we've had a letter, they've gone up. She says, I live opposite. The postman didn't come. He said, he came early before you were up. And it says, William had the unique gift of being able to tell a lie and believe it. Now, I'm not actually sure that that's so unique anymore. But there is an element of this here, isn't there? The word has to be absolutely suited to the deed. Jesus basically is making the point, we conduct ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, by the promises we make. And that will actually be a huge part of our Christian testimony. So he starts with divorce. Now this might seem odd to us, but this would have been very key to them. Basically, in the oral tradition, and there it is again, it has been said, there were two schools of thought, so that it wasn't as if the teaching was particularly clear on this. You could go for two sort of schools of thought, and one rabbi, a rabbi called Shimei, had a very strict interpretation of this. But another one called Rabbi Hillel had a very lax interpretation of this. Literally, and this sounds shocking, doesn't it? A wife could be divorced if she over-seasoned the stew. I'm sure that isn't an issue in any of the households here. I remember when I was doing a Bible study on this, and one man said, could I have that reference again? I said, right, wait until what Jesus says next before you get too cocky. But Jesus actually applies this in a way which perhaps would have really surprised them, and I think it would have surprised them. He takes a very strict interpretation. There is to be no divorce except where adultery is concerned. The teaching basically comes from Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 to 4, where it teaches about divorce there. And the phrase that's used is something indecent about her in verse 1. And it's very strict, actually. This again can be misunderstood. The man could write a certificate of a divorce, but there were limitations on him after he had done that. If she became another man's wife and he divorced her or died, the husband couldn't take her back. Now, there's a reason for that. She might have inherited. And the point was this. God knows the human heart. And he knows that we will do things for our own advantage. Christopher Wright, in his very helpful commentary on Deuteronomy, said this was actually the law of divorce in Deuteronomy is to stop irresponsible men treating the woman like a marital football to be surpassed backwards and forwards. So they'd already forgotten the context there. You see, Jesus takes it further, doesn't he? He's saying, well, if a man divorces her for any other reason, he is responsible for what happens, as well as she is. And that, I think, would have been a real shock. Later in Matthew's Gospel, we see that Jesus goes into much more detail where divorce is concerned, and that's another sermon another day. But that's the key thing here, isn't there? It's not to be done on a whim. It is only to be done for good reason. That was marital unfaithfulness. The point he's making, you see, is we have to be to the word. One of the things that I remember reading, it had a huge effect on me. Some years ago, a Christian pastor was dealing with a breakup of a marriage. And the husband didn't want to break up, and the wife got on the phone when he was dealing with it and said, well, I don't love my husband anymore. And he actually took them to the teaching in Scripture and actually said, well, look, his point being this, your husband is to love you, you are to submit to his loving care. If there's been an issue with that, we'll talk about it. It's a high bar, I know. And I do want to preach this carefully if people have been through divorce here. There is more, as I said, and it's to be touched on in another passage, and I will gladly talk to you about it. But the point is this. It's how God sees things. Remember the teaching from Genesis that a man is to cleave to his wife. That literally means stuck together. And we were looking at the week when we were looking at adultery. And Jesus later says what God has brought together, man should not separate. Now, we live in a fallen world. And we'll see that as we go on and we look at these issues. One of the things that we have to remember in the teaching of the law is that some of the law was given to regulate human behavior and bad human behavior. And we'll be seeing that a bit in a further on. You see, in the end, promises are to be kept, aren't they? Promises are to be kept because God has kept hers and his. And basically, we look back at Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 3, and that's the context there. God had brought them into the land. If they wanted to have a good life in the land, they were to keep their side of the covenant. In the end, the key thing is that we are to be people of our word. And he comes on to oaths here. Again, he uses that phrase, long ago. Yeah, it's teaching from the Lord, and an oral tradition has built up over the years. But basically, what Jesus is saying, we are to be people of our word, no more, no less. The problem was, you see, that the rabbis had found a way round this. And it was, okay, if you don't make an oath to the Lord, well, you can have a bit of leeway here. That's okay. Looking at that Ecclesiastes passage, we saw how stringent that is. Don't, sort of basically says, don't open your mouth and get carried away in what you're saying. You make an oath to the Lord, you fulfill it. Because that's an important thing. And the Lord's name is not to be taken lightly. You see, we're infringing here, aren't we? If we start making rash promises in God's name, well, what are we doing? We're actually starting to break the third commandment. We are breaking the third commandment, aren't we? We're not treating his name well. One of the things, some of you may have seen it, on the website at the moment, we have a blog which I do each month, and I've been doing the Ten Commandments, and I'm very much trying to apply them. And one of the things that I found in my study of the Ten Commandments, particularly that commandment, is that very often the Hebrew puts an aspect on them. And when we talk of honouring someone's name and not taking it in vain, the actual way the Hebrew is phrased is that it is about honouring a name, it is about bearing a name, it is about how we treat that name. That's important, isn't it? And so here, again, they are to be people of the word. But the rabbis have said, well, that's fine. Don't invoke God's name. Invoke something else. You know, maybe you can invoke God's throne. Or maybe you can invoke Jerusalem. That's okay. Gives you a bit of leeway. Well, the trouble is this. Try and take that route. There's nowhere up there or down here that God doesn't rule. And Jesus makes that very, very clear, doesn't it? Either by heaven, verse 34, or by God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, God's city. And again, don't make daft little sort of things, you know, like swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair, white or black. I suppose you could dye it, but you know, it's an illustration in itself there. You're just covering over, aren't you? I realise that, my word, my hair, every time I have a photograph taken of me, I notice how many more grey hairs there are. There was a time when my brother had been out doing some work in Macedonia, and he was back with his wife, and they stopped off at Luton Airport and picked up the car and came to us to sort of catch up, which was lovely. And we were out walking around by the river here in Stoney, and the comment next suddenly came from behind me, "Hasn't your hair turned grey, Keith?" It's an ongoing process. I can't do anything about it. Hey, Scripture says some good things in Proverbs about grey hair, so let's be content with that. We can't, can we? Rather, let's just be people of our word. Our yes is our yes, and our no is our no. Note what he says here. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Words can't be taken back. That's the tragedy with them, isn't it? It is something we must take on board very, very, very carefully as Christians. And the other thing is, we can get into a situation where we can protest too much. And even that, I think, can lead to negatives. It undermines our first response. I think we must always be bold in the defence of the gospel. Yes, we must. But sometimes when we have got to a point, sometimes it's just back off. I remember a situation, it was a situation which actually came quite unexpectedly upon me. A Christian website keeps contacting me, and I made a reply to something and then got drawn into an email, ping pong as I call it, and I responded with scripture. I think I got one verse back in about four exchanges, which I believe was taken out of context. And I, as I said, bolstered mine with scripture, but I actually thought upon the fourth one, I've said all I've got to say. If he replies after this, well, there's no value in just doing this, taking up time. Sometimes say our bit and back off. Leave the word with people. Rather ironically, he didn't reply to it, so it was okay. But sometimes it is to say our bit and back away. And sometimes that's enough, isn't it? One of the things, also, silence is a great thing. I've mentioned him several times, but Mesmer Cole, who is now carrying out a major ministry in the poorest parts of Edinburgh, the first witness that he ever experienced was someone witnessing to him on the street. He assaulted them and ended up in prison later. And what impressed him was the guy came and saw him and didn't batter him with the gospel. Just came to see how he was getting on. And the rest is history. As I've told you, Mez got his Bible from the prison library with a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary and started going through that and was converted when he got to Romans. Interesting strategy. I'm not sure I'd have advised it, but hey, it worked. And no one can doubt when you hear Mez that he's a gospel man. Sometimes silence is a good thing, isn't it? Can we pray for wisdom as to what to say and when to back off? I know, I always want to go the extra sentence. I need to listen to my preaching here. Sometimes we just have to back off, don't we? Anything else, if we go too far sometimes or protest too much, we can be perhaps manipulative, or perhaps we could be even, as I said, undermining our witness. So how we conduct ourselves by the promises we make. Secondly, how we conduct ourselves when we are wronged. This is an important thing, isn't it? Jesus continues, and then we get to the contentious bit. You have heard it said, this is verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. The first thing we actually need to do before we do anything else is to take that verse from Deuteronomy 19:21, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and to put it in its context. Now, you may have noticed when I was reading through it that the context is quite interesting. The context is very much about limiting revenge. It is not, as some would try and say, proof that God, the God of the Old Testament, and I hate that phrase because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of the Bible, is somehow vengeful and vindictive. The whole context was this. Why were the cities of refuge set up? Well, there's two reasons. It's a fascinating subject, this. The reason was this. One, it was actually, firstly, it was to check unlimited revenge. You can imagine, these were people who'd been in slavery. Yes, they were a generation on when they came into the land, but they were moulding themselves into a society. And so Moses puts rules in place which the Lord the God has commanded. And one of them is this. God knows the human heart. And if there's a situation where someone was killed unintentionally, it's interesting, they give the actual example is they're chopping wood. Now you can imagine, this is two people off in the forest, there's no witnesses. The accident happens, and the trouble is this. Word gets around. Someone discovers the body. Someone then remembers a comment made many years ago by the person who was with the other person before they died. The rumour mill starts, and before you know, it's vigilante justice. There was a way, wasn't there, to stop that? The man who'd committed manslaughter, or whoever, could go to a city of refuge. And there was this time, wasn't it? Without going preaching the passage, it was a calling off time, so rational approach could be made. And again, justice could be seen to be done. And a tragedy wouldn't be turned into a bigger tragedy. We wouldn't have the tragedy of two families being bereaved instead of one. You see, the promised land was God's blessing, but it wasn't heaven and earth. Never supposed to be. It points to something greater, doesn't it, for the Christian? But it was never heaven on earth. The other thing rather interesting is this is a refuge, and I think this does have bearing on the passage, is they actually could have been, I say could have been, because you notice it makes provision for three more cities to be set up. That never actually happened. But there was provision if they obeyed God and he was giving them blessing, that their territory would increase and they would set up another three settings. And it's sort of, I know it's a rather odd roundabout way, but it does show God's blessing, doesn't it? He wants to bless his people. Now, this wasn't protection for everything. We see in verse 11 of chapter 19, if a man premeditated murder, then there was no refuge for him in these cities. Just an aside, isn't that the message of the cross? The message of the cross is this, isn't it? It's there for imperfect people. It's there for sinners. It's there for the mess of this world that hurts us and the mess of this world that has caused us to sin. The way we are responsible for our sin, aren't we? Even if the world is fallen, we're responsible. Yet there's a refuge. But we cannot hide in it if we do not confess our sin, can we? We cannot hide in it. It will then become an object of God's wrath. And rightly so. So this was the issue, wasn't it? It was a fallen humanity. And as we continue in chapter 19, we then see again there's protection. There's the whole idea that you couldn't just have one witness. You had to have someone who would verify an account, two or three witnesses. It was very important that if someone tried to do something out of malicious gain, that they were punished for it. And the whole point is this, and this is very important, isn't it? I'm trying to find it. It's the one that says, well, they shall purge evil from this land. It's in here in these last few verses, isn't it? Yeah, we are. I'll find it in a minute, but never mind. It's definitely in verses 15 to 20. My eyesight's gone a bit wonky. But the point is this, isn't it? The land was not to be tainted by their sin, and there was to be no sort of harbouring of sin. There we are, verse 19. You must purge evil from among you. And this is actually where this teaching, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, comes from. It's all about limitation. It's all about not having unnecessary vendettas and punishment. Some people and some commentators have worked on the basis that it is there, in a sense, in very much in the Jewish mindset of teaching. It's an extreme form of teaching, as we see as we go through. Jesus already has used that in the idea of if your hand causes sin, cut it off. But the key thing here is that it limits. If we go back to Exodus 21, 26 to 27, compensation was an alternative if a man blinded his slave by accident or something like that. There's also in 28 to 30, if a bull had gored someone to death, if the owner basically knew the bull had a tendency to do that, he was responsible. And although he could face the death penalty, compensation could also be paid. This is about limiting. So I know that's been a bit long-winded, but that's important, isn't it, before we get to it. But Jesus, again, and this is interesting, takes it a step further. If this was never about revenge, never was, Jesus says the Christian example is to go much further. And it's this, isn't it? It is literally to bear hurt and insult. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the idea of being struck on the cheek, it is not a punch, it is not a physical assault. The actual phrase that is being used here, and in the Hebrew where it would have come from, is very much the idea of an insult. It's the back of the hand. It's saying bear insult. And we will have to do that very often for the gospel. Bear the insult. Jesus then actually uses, I think here, a sense of exaggeration. It is not really if someone's sort of robbing your house, sort of open the door and let them have everything in it, or they're aiming to rob you. But it is about witness for the gospel, verse 39. Do remember, of course, that this is teaching primarily to disciples, therefore to the church. And so when we look at verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I think there is sometimes a case, isn't there, as I've said earlier, we can fight our corner too hard. Now, we're not to be doormats. We are not to be doormats. Certainly it's clear in Scripture that we should have regard for the law, and the law is there. And we see examples, don't we? When we were looking at the book of Acts some while back, Paul insisted on the law at times. He insisted on his rights, quite as a Roman citizen. That was right and proper. But here Jesus uses an exaggeration. We are to be so different. The world demands right. I used to have a guy who every time something happened to him, his first words were, "I'll sue." Literally over silly, you know, almost silly things. I don't think he ever sued anyone, but he kind of was like that. Maybe that's something about keeping your oath as well there. saying what you mean. We live in a culture that just insists on the most ridiculous rights now, don't we? Well, we're not to be like that. We're not to be like that. And if necessary, we are to go the extra mile, aren't we? The picture here is very much, I think, Jesus thinking of enforced labour. Of course, it was Israel was a country occupied by the Romans. And so there's a situation, a soldier wants you to carry his pack. He says, well, literally, if you could, carry it another mile. I think we're very much seeing, you see, what happened in the church in Acts 2:45. The believers had everything in common, didn't they? There wasn't any want among those who were of the family of the church. Now, this may raise a question as to how we react to people who turn up on the church door looking for money. My experience of that, and I don't want to generalise, is this. Most of the people I've had come here looking for money, when you offer them, if they will say they need it for food, when you offer them food, they're very often uninterested. If I've seen genuine need on Stony Stratford High Street, and please do this as well, offer the guy a sandwich or something. There was one poor guy who used to sit down, I used to chat to him. I would go and get him a sandwich and a drink, or go home and get him something like that. Let's speak to the need of the person. Let's give them a tract as well. Always look for an example of the gospel. But let's show love. Now, I'm not sure that doesn't cover everything, but there we are. The context, I think, is here in the fellowship of the church. Finally, we come. I'm sorry if this has been a bit long-winded, but finally we come to human distortion of a law. There's a danger, isn't there, of adding or trying to clarify. Jesus comes to, and again it's interesting, it's oral tradition. You have heard that it was said, verse 43, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. Enemy. Well, the trouble is, when you actually go to the law, which is Leviticus 19, verse 18, you will not find hate your enemy there. What you will actually see is this, and I think this, I will read it because it's worth reading in full. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I think there's a couple of things that are really interesting there. The context. It's about not bearing a grudge. And secondly, the blink and you miss it, I am the Lord. Now, I'll tell you this. This is important. When Jesus is teaching the law, who originated the law? Well, God originated the law. So what does that tell us about God? It tells us that the law is a reflection of his character. And if we keep it, we are, again, presenting Christ to others. There is the example, isn't it? Talk is cheap unless we actually live as Christians should. Our word should be our word. We should sometimes have to bear insult, and it can be intensely painful. It can be intensely painful to bear insult. And I speak that as a pastor who has had to do that. Not here, fortunately. It's a tough thing sometimes to be misunderstood. It's tough to have gossip and things said behind your back. But we are, defend ourselves to a point, but we are, again, in the end, to turn the other cheek. But Jesus speaking to the disciples, the fledgling church, shows there is no place among his people for strife. Why? Well, it's as I said, verse 45, we reflect the family likeness, don't we? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does he do? Well, look, he gives the example. He makes the sun shine on everyone. The good, the bad. What is it if we love those who love us? If we're friends with people who are friends with us. If we make out, if we seek out those people who are our kind of people. I've heard that phrase too often in churches. Brothers and sisters, I hope this doesn't come as a surprise to you, but if anyone's in this church, they're all our kind of people, because they're God's kind of people. A brother and sister in Christ, we are to treat equally. I remember my dad saying that one of the great things he found, he was a man who was had gone on in, he'd had very humble beginnings in taking out of school at a very early age, but had gone on to be a school inspector, a maths and science advisor in that. And he commented one day how wonderful it was that he sat down with at a meal, and he was with a guy in the church who was director of the festival hall in London, so he's used to escorting royalty to the seat and that, and the other guy had been a lorry driver and that. And he said, and we're all one in Christ. Isn't that fantastic? All different interests. Wouldn't get, you know, you wouldn't get these people in the same room together, but it can happen, can't it? It is tough sometimes, isn't it? We all naturally have people we're drawn to. But if we're in the church, if it's a brother or sister in Christ, then there are kind of people because they're God's kind of people. And he has died for them. The rabbis may have distorted this law. They've made it easy, hadn't they? Well, if you don't get on that person, don't try too hard. You don't need to. But Jesus says, no, you're to reflect God's character. Actually, he goes further. A spar to his righteousness. You know, we're not to greet only our brothers. Pagans do that. Verse 48, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke 6, 32 to 36, this similar teaching again. It says, be merciful. But the key thing is this. It's aspiring to God's righteousness. It's aspiring to having his character. That's an immense challenge, isn't it? Why are we to do this? Because God actually has shown it in the ultimate way. Romans 5, verses 10 to 11. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God throughout our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see that? We were God's enemies. What was the actual context of this? Well, verse 9, we were saved from God's wrath. We didn't deserve it, did we? There was nothing. We were enemies. We were sinful. We were unholy. But he has reconciled, he's rejoiced, he's brought us in, and we can rejoice in that, can't we? Isn't that wonderful? So there's the picture, isn't it? Do you know, sometimes I look at these news items on Google or something. You get the comments down below. The world's a pretty cruel and horrible place, isn't it? Oh, thank goodness God isn't like that. Let's reflect. Let's be the image. Let's seek to live for him. Now, people might just see a glimpse in our flawed lives of that goodness that has been revealed. That love, that ultimate love, that plentiful love, that unmeasured love that is shown in the cross of Calvary. May we honour God by continuing our worship outside of this place. Let's pray.